Would you open your Bible, please, this morning, once again, to the book of Corinthians, chapter number 8. 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, please. We'll begin our reading in verse 1, as we've done in each of the sermons from 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, and read the entirety of the chapter. 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. The apostle writes to the members that make up the church at Corinth this: "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I've known the Lord for a long time and came to faith in Christ just before my 5th birthday. And I love the local church. I grew up in the same church in which I was saved. My pastor, Bill Schroeder, the other pastors at our church, I love them dearly. Pastor Schroeder is now with the Lord. He went to be with the Lord in this last year. My church and the setting of our church and the atmosphere of our church, to say it was conservative would be an understatement. I grew up in an incredibly conservative church setting. My leadership, good leadership, godly leadership, faithful leadership, expressed incredibly strong opinions for the whole of the church in a wide array of areas of life. For example, I heard regularly as a child and a young man into my college years what appropriate hair length was for Christians, that is, Christian men. I remember hearing on many, many occasions that it was sinful for women and girls to wear pants. Not simply at the gathering of the church, but any time. At all times, it was sinful for women to do this. In my church growing up, our pulpit preached against playing cards. Rummy, gin, certainly poker, all of those were sinful. Now, not the Christian version of those things. The Christian version, like Uno, we were really good at. And Rook, that was my thing. But the playing cards, those were taboo. Movies? We did not go to movies at my church. I did not see the first Star Wars when it came out in the late 70s in the theater. I didn't see Raiders of the Lost Ark. I didn't see Close Encounters of the Third Kind. all big hit movies in the late 70s and early 80s. I saw none of them in the theater because none of us went to the movie theater because our pastors preached that that was sinful to do. However, this became problematic with the invention of a little machine called a video cassette recorder, VCR. Because now what you could do is, over a period of time, that same movie you could watch in the comfort of your own home, you just weren't in the theater anymore. And that actually became problematic for some thinkers like me, who said, I don't get it. It's the exact same content. The only difference is the vehicle that's delivering it. I'm not watching it on a big screen. I'm now watching it in my home. And of course, in my good and godly church, there was significant preaching on the subject of music. Both what we would call rock music and what came to be known as contemporary Christian music. This was the environment in which I grew up. Some of you probably grew up in an environment maybe similar. Some of you are having a little difficulty imagining what that environment must have been like. I do not want to paint it as ugly or mean. And in no way would I say that it was in any way harmful to my Christianity. I don't want to say that at all. But I will tell you this. It was actually confusing to me as I got older. Because in my home, we embraced some of the matters, like the movie-going one. But we didn't embrace others of the matter, like the card playing. So I learned to play rummy in my home. My grandfather taught me how to play poker. My grandfather, a deacon at the church. My mom, who was on staff in the ministries at my church, my mom was very careful never to wear pants, because again, it wasn't just you couldn't wear pants when you were in the church ministry setting, you couldn't wear them ever. It was very confusing to me because when my parents would go to their place in Northwest Wisconsin, in Hayward, Wisconsin, my mom's jeans came out. So we were selective. And as I said, it was confusing for me. Some will find this curious, what I'm about to say next. When I went to my alma mater, Bob Jones University, when I stepped foot on the campus of Bob Jones University, I knew more freedom than I had ever known in my life up to that point. Because there, I met Christians literally from all over the world and from all 50 states. And all the people that I met believed the gospel. But none of them that I met had the same standards of conscience that I was taught. Some of them had some that were similar to me, but none of them had exactly the same as I had. And those initial days of my life and those 4 years of my undergraduate studies there were really important to me. And I'm really thankful for them. Because it was actually there that I began to learn the gift that God gives to each one of us called conscience. We've been studying 1 Corinthians chapter 8 for a month now. By now you have a good grasp of what's happening in chapter 8, don't you? You have a good grasp? So you'll remember that there is within the group at Corinth a group of people whom Paul describes as weak in conscience. They cannot eat meat that's sold in the marketplace that had been previously offered to idols. They can't eat it with a clear conscience because to them, the act of eating meat that has been offered to idols that is now sold in the marketplace, to them, it is the equivalent of idol worship. Also within the Church of Corinth are people that we've called the knowers. They know. that there is no such thing as another god who is an idol. There might be a figurine, there might be a statue, but we know that it's nothing. And to these people, eating meat that was previously offered to idols, which now has been sold in the marketplace, they eat it with a clear conscience. Because they know it's just meat. The idol is nothing. But the result of that was conflict within the assembly. And actually, Paul was not pleased with either group. And with both of them, he seeks to make correction. In the last few weeks, we've narrowed our study in God's Word on the biblical idea of conscience, a word that is used three times in in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Next week, Pastor Chris will finish the series in conscience. What did we do last week? Last week, you will remember that we considered, what do we do when our conscience is actually functioning correctly and it's judging you? What do you do when you have a guilty conscience? When your conscience is accusing you of doing wrong? When your conscience leaves you feeling actually dirty and ashamed, what do you do? We spent the whole of last week thinking about the forgiveness that we have in Christ from our God, even when we sin against our conscience. As I've mentioned, I owe a great deal of the content in these sermons to two sources. One of them is a book by John MacArthur entitled Vanishing Conscience. The other is a book simply entitled Conscience by Andy Nocelli and J.D. Crowley. In MacArthur's book, he tells the story of an Avianca Airlines jetliner crash that occurred in 1984. When I talk about it, some of you probably will remember this. As the plane was approaching its landing in Madrid, Spain, the plane crashed into three different hills on its descent, the third hill being the final impact. The debris of the plane was scattered, as were the contents of the plane. It was a Boeing 747. On board were 158 passengers who died. 19 crew members also lost their lives. 4 additional off-duty crew members who happened to be traveling on the aircraft with the other passengers also died. Miraculously, 11 passengers survived. Most were seriously injured. Those who survived, some of were found literally still with their seatbelts attached in their seats, flown from the cabin. Of course, the question comes, how could a jetliner crash into three hills? The crew was made up of an incredibly experienced crew of professionals. The pilot, a 58-year-old man named Tulio Hernandez, one of the most experienced pilots in Avianca's group. He had been with the airline 32 years. He had logged more than 23,000 hours of flight time. That's a huge amount of flight time. And on the Boeing 747, the plane that he was flying that day, he had flown that plane more than 2,400 hours. We have an Air Force officer in the room this morning. He can attest that's a lot of time at the yoke. But he wasn't the only one in the cockpit. His co-pilot in the cockpit was a 36-year-old man by the name of Eduardo Ramirez. He had been with Avianca for 10 years. He had nearly 4,400 hour of flight hours, and 875 of them were on the Boeing 747. There was a third crew member in the cockpit the day of the crash. He was one of the most experienced officers in avionics officers fleet, 57-year-old Juan Lever. He had been with the airline 25 years. He had 16,000 flight hours. And his flight hours on the Boeing 747, nearly 4,000. All of these men knew exactly what they were doing. When you look at their level of expertise, it's almost shocking what caused the crash. What caused the crash? Here's the official report. The pilot in command descended below the sector minima. In other words, the lowest possible flying altitude. The pilot in command descended below the sector minima until he collided with the ground. Contributing factors. Failure of the crew to take corrective action in accordance with the operating instructions of the ground proximity warning system. So what does that mean? You've heard of black boxes on airplanes. Airplane goes down, there's a black box, it records all the data. It records the data of the plane, the data of the computers, and it records the sounds, the voices in the cockpit. So whatever the pilots are saying to each other, and whatever the crew is saying to ground control, whatever the crew is saying to other pilots who happen to be in the region, all of that is recorded on the black box. The black box for this Avianca aircraft was discovered fully intact, completely functional. And when the investigators began to explore the contents of the data, they made what to them was an eerie discovery. As they played back the data, they heard the operating instructions of the ground proximity warning system saying in a loud, computerized voice to the crew, pull up, pull up. And then here's what they heard next. According to the report, thinking the system was malfunctioning, the pilot yelled back to the warning system, shut up, gringo. And he turned the system off. Minutes later, the Boeing 747 crashed into three hilltops. All because the warning messages were ignored. It really is a perfect parable, isn't it? Of the way many modern people treat conscience, treat guilt. Conscience is warning. It's saying, don't do this. You are guilty if you do. You are guilty when you did. And the response in modern mentality is, those feelings of guilt are bad for you. They're erroneous. So the best thing you can do is turn it off. When in fact, that is actually the most dangerous thing that you can do. MacArthur writes this about it. The conscience is generally seen by the modern world as a defect that robs people of their self-esteem. Far from being a defect or a disorder, however, your ability to sense your own guilt is a tremendous gift from God. He designed the conscience into the very framework of the human soul. It is the automatic warning system that cries, pull up, before you crash and burn. He continues, your conscience is like the nerve endings in your fingertips. Its sensitivity to external stimuli can be damaged by the buildup of calluses or even wounded so badly as to be virtually impervious to any feeling. So Paul wrote of the dangers of a callous conscience, a wounded conscience, and a seared conscience. We all appreciate Nando's playing on Sunday. I've asked Nando to teach me to play guitar. So how's it going? Not good. And it's not the teacher's fault. It's not going well because, you see, there's a significant difference between my fingertips and Fernando's. We both have four fingers and thumb on each hand. But when I pick up that guitar and begin to play and I press on the strings against the neck, it hurts my fingers. Him? He doesn't even think about it. There's callousness there. I'm a terrible student. I'm a terrible student not because I don't know music, not because I don't understand what he's telling me. I'm a terrible student because I can't get past the feeling of the pain of my fingers on the strings. It's the opposite for Christians and conscience. We want our consciences tender. We want to feel it when we sin against God and sin against conscience. So how do we avoid having a calloused conscience? The Puritan Edwards had it spot on. The way to keep your conscience tender is to the utmost to resist sin. Resist sin to the greatest extent possible. That's how you keep your conscience tender. And I would suggest to you, my sisters and brothers, that a tender conscience is a terrible thing to waste. When your conscience pings, when your conscience condemns or judges you, when your conscience makes you feel guilty, that is God's gift to you, imploring you to get right with God. Listen to your conscience. Do not deny your actions to your conscience. Do not defend yourself against your conscience. Do not rationalize or justify your behaviors. And do not silence your conscience. It is God's wonderful gift to you. And you know what this clean, clear conscience will do for you? A clean, clear conscience will let you go to sleep at night. And a clean, clear conscience will allow you to show your face to other people who may know exactly who you are and exactly what you've done, but your conscience is clean and clear because of the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And what you will find, brothers and sisters, is that a clean and clear conscience will lead you to a most satisfying place as you live your life in this world. What we want is a conscience that is good and blameless and clean and clear and pure. So we have two principles that we're adopting to help us with that. One is we always obey conscience. You'll remember, that's the second principle. And the first principle is this. We recognize the lordship of Christ over conscience. So, do not sin against conscience. Listen to your conscience. As Luther said some 500 years ago, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. But is your conscience always reliable? Can it always be your guide, as the Disney character said? Can you trust your conscience. Can you trust your conscience is an instrument that you should embrace, like pilots should trust their instruments? Is your conscience reliable to you? Well, there is no conscience except our Lord Jesus Christ's, which perfectly matches the will of God, the mind of God. But even still, as God's gift to us, our default response to our conscience, because we are Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is we should listen to and obey conscience. But there are exceptions. There are exceptions when we should not obey conscience. And they are important exceptions. Let's think a little bit more. Your conscience is not identical to the voice of God. That voice that you hear in your head, which either allows you to do something, prevents you from doing something, affirms you after the fact and says, good job, or condemns you after the fact, you filthy, rotten sinner. That conscience is not identical to the voice of God. This was true in Corinth. So in verse 7, the voice said, it is sinful to eat. In verse 10, the voice said, it's okay to eat. Conscience is not identical to the voice of God. Our task is to align our consciences with God's voice, so that what our consciences are saying to us is what God is saying to us. But how do we do that? Let me give you a couple of ideas. The first is one that we talked about in the very first sermon on this series. In verses 4 to 6, we gain the mind of God and we align conscience with God's voice when we are informed by God on the matter at hand. So in verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of idols, we know there is knowledge that God has made available to us as Christians. We are to inform ourselves about this. The two groups that are here in the chapter, the weak, verse 10, the knowers in verse 4. This is a description of their conscience. There's a sister text to conscience. It's in Romans chapter 14. There, Paul uses the word weak and the word strong. In that text, those who have a strong conscience are preferred over those who have a weak conscience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, those who have knowledge are preferred in conscience over those who are in weak in conscience. But even still, we've already seen that both groups did not please the Lord in their actions. Both of them were wrong. So both someone with a weak conscience and an informed conscience, or a weak conscience and a strong conscience, both can glorify God and both can sin against God. So what we need to do then is we need to tune our consciences, or calibrate our consciences, or regulate our consciences. What does that mean? If you were here for our rehearsal, so our music group, instrumentalists, vocalists, we rehearse at 8:45 on Sunday mornings. And one of the things that you will hear initially is you will hear Fernando tune his guitar to the piano so that when he plays a G, it makes the same sound that Emily makes or that Stephanie or Erica make when they play a G on one of those instruments. They are aligning the two. One of our men this morning brought this to me today. I didn't know he was going to do it, but it's a perfect example. This is not a tool of my trade. This is a micrometer. Is that right? A micrometer is what this is. And a micrometer, anybody ever use a micrometer? A few of you have used a micrometer, so you know that a micrometer is used to get an exact measurement. So you can measure 1 inch. But the problem is this. It's not that this section is unable to measure 1 inch. It's that it kind of moves, which would be necessary. But the problem is you don't actually know where 1 inch is just with this. I mean, you could eyeball it. But if you need exactly 1 inch with no variation, eyeballing it isn't really the best thing you want to do. So let's say that you use the tool that's here. One of the men showed me this morning. This small disc, he tells me, is exactly 1 inch. No more, no less. It is exactly 1 inch. It doesn't change. So when you need to use the tool, I've never used this before, so if I'm not doing it right, and some of you who know how to use it know I'm not using it right, try not to make too much fun of me. Don't judge me too harshly. Let my conscience be on that, if you would. You adjust it, and now I'm assuming that we're at 1 inch right now. But here's the thing. So let's say one of you brothers is using this, or sisters who's using this, and instead of having this in a really cool box, you leave it on the dash of your truck. And now the metal heats up. And now it expands a little bit. And you need a 1-inch measurement. You need the tool. Or if you're bouncing around in your truck and your truck is kind of rough and it's just moving, it adjusts and you need the tool. Or you're on the job site, you're up on the scaffolding, and you drop it. Down to the bottom it goes. You ask your gopher to get it for you, he brings it back up, but it fell 24 feet. It's going to need calibration. This is like conscience. So what do we use to calibrate conscience? We need the Word of God for that. And we need this to adjust all the time, because conscience changes regularly. I mean, why can't we just have a standard? Hey, the standard was, back in the day, you didn't go to movies. Why can't we just have it and leave it alone? Why do we constantly have to adjust conscience? Do you remember the definition I gave you previously? The definition of conscience is this. The conscience is your conscience of what you believe is right and wrong. But I want to add something to it. I want to add this phrase, at any given point in time. You see, conscience can change for many reasons. Like what? Well, the deceitfulness of sin can change someone's conscience. Sin is deceptive. And its deceitfulness can trick us into thinking what we believe is with the mind of God when it actually isn't. What else can make conscience change? When we follow the standards of other people. Whichever direction. On a matter which we might say is more restrictive, or a matter which we might say is less restrictive. We're simply following the standards of other people. It helps us fit in with this group. We're not ostracized from the group, so we follow the standards of other people. How else can conscience change? Conscience changes when it conforms to more truth. And that's what we are after as Christians. We want to train our consciences, align our consciences, calibrate our consciences, regulate our consciences. We want to train our consciences so that it conforms to more truth and engages only and always under the Lordship of Christ. Why would we want that? Why would we want our consciences only and always to engage under the Lordship of Christ? Well, Naselli and Crowley answer it this way. To live according to conscience brings blessing. To train your conscience to more nearly match God's truth brings even more blessing. This is why you want this as a Christian. When conscience aligns with God's truth, God's mind, the result of that is God's blessing to His people. But that creates a problem. Because how do you know when you are adjusting or calibrating or regulating your conscience, how do you know that you're doing the right thing and not the wrong thing? Because maybe your adjusting is sinning against conscience. Because in both of those things, what you're doing is you're telling your conscience to be quiet about something. So which is it? Am I regulating it and conforming it to God's truth and that's good? Or am I sinning because I'm telling my conscience to be quiet about something it shouldn't be quiet? So how can I know the difference? Well, verse 7 is the first answer in chapter 8. We've discussed this already. You know it is sin when you believe you are sinning. They think, verse 7 says, they are sinning. You believe in the moment when you violate your conscience, you actually believe that in doing the thing you're doing, that it's sinful for you to do it. You think your conscience is functioning correctly. When that's the case, you must follow your conscience. You cannot quiet it. You cannot defend yourself against it. You cannot justify your behaviors. You must follow your conscience. When you believe your conscience is functioning correctly and you do the thing and it is sinful. One pastor has written this about it. Conscience cannot make a wrong thing right, but it can make a right thing wrong. So how do we adjust conscience? You adjust conscience, Christian, when the Lord Jesus Christ teaches you via Scripture that your conscience has been warning you incorrectly and you decide not to obey it. Let me give that to you again because I think it's rather important. How do you adjust conscience? You adjust it when our Lord Jesus Christ teaches you via Scripture that the thing about which your conscience has been warning you, your conscience is incorrect about that. And you decide not to obey your conscience. You say, is there a Bible for that? There is. Acts chapter 10. In Mark chapter 7, our Lord Jesus Christ had declared all edible things were okay for Jews to eat. Well, if you know the Mosaic Law, there is a whole list of things that Jews cannot eat. They are in fact called unclean. And no self-respecting Jew who wants to be found in good relationship with God would ever eat anything that God specifically says don't eat. But in Acts chapter 10, Peter has gone to the city of Joppa where he is meeting a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. He goes up onto the rooftop to pray. He's there for an extended period of time. And the Bible says that he experiences something which none of us have ever experienced. Some kind of visionary expression from God to him. And in Acts chapter 10, the Bible records that Peter sees a sheet coming down from heaven, and inside the sheet are all kinds of animals, both clean and what were regarded as unclean. The text also tells us that in the vision, he sees in the sheet all kinds of creeping things. And then the voice from heaven tells Peter, rise, kill, and eat. That's the instruction to Peter. Peter says, no way. Peter says, I haven't one time in the whole of my life ever eaten anything that God calls unclean. The response from heaven says, do not call unclean what I call clean. When can we tell conscience, shh, be quiet? When our Lord Jesus Christ, via his scriptures, teaches us that conscience is acting incorrectly, then you may not obey it. Does that make sense to you? That wasn't a question of do you agree, it was a question of do you understand? I don't have time to go into locations of where you can educate your conscience. Certainly you can do that here in the public preaching, your own personal Bible study, and your small group discussion. But I do want to give you some examples, and let me spend the rest of our limited time that way. What you are doing is you are either going to add to your conscience or you are going to subtract your conscience. You're either going to move the conscience closer to get it closer to the standard, or you're going to take away to get it closer to the standard. So how do we do that? You change conscience by adding truth to it or by taking error from it. There are some things which God's people need to add truth to their consciences. For example, there are some of God's people who say they have no conscience about matters that God has clearly addressed in His Word. They have no conscience about living together before marriage. There are some Christians who have no consciousness about drunkenness. There are Christians who have no conscience about gossip or lying or criticizing, judging other Christians. Their conscience does not ping or accuse them when they do any of these things. And just because conscience doesn't bother you doesn't mean what you're doing is okay. When it comes to sin, you are responsible to calibrate your conscience. That's on you. So what are some areas where we should add more truth to conscience? I'll give you a couple. The first one is obvious in 21st century Western culture, and that's media. Media is a primary one to consider. Can a Christian, should a Christian watch nudity in film or in smartphone applications? Should a Christian watch sex scenes in those same venues? Do we need to add truth to our consciences when it comes to those we follow on Instagram or TikTok? There are some matters where we need to calibrate our consciences by adding truth to it. What truth? Well, certainly a dominant one is Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are true, just, holy, righteous, with good report, things that are of virtue, things that are worthy of praise, think on these things. The Christian, adding that truth to conscience, should then conclude, I will not watch this any longer because it does not fit with the mind of God. And I will say to you, my sisters and brothers, there is not nudity of any kind that a Christian should consume for entertainment. You should add truth to your conscience on that. And somebody responds with, well, yeah, but what if? What if it's, and then they tell me about the particular thing that is important to them, and what if it's not complete nudity, but it's just this? What about that? Okay. I am not trying to answer every question on the subject. Pastor Chris and I would be happy to do that with you. But first, we must address that media is a primary issue where we need to add truth to our consciences. I've had to do this in my own life. The social media app that I use most often is Twitter. I like it for the information that it sends to me. Over the last year, I have eliminated so many follows that I have on Twitter, not for the visual component, but because of the written component. The things that they say, it's not for the Christian mind looking to have the mind of Christ. There are matters that we need to add truth to our conscience. Let me give you another one. We need to add truth to conscience when it comes to Lord's table participation. Now, some of you will recognize I keep coming back to this again and again. It's like I keep playing the same tune over and again about Lord's table participation. It's because Jesus does. I'm trying to add this to your conscience. There will be occasions that you do not gather for the table when the church does, but those occasions should be uncommon. By far the exception. It is our Lord Jesus Christ's will. It is the mind of God. This is the truth that should come to our consciences. that the gathering at the table by the local church is for the glory of Christ and for the good of the church. And there are some who treat the gathering at the table with carelessness. And that treatment of carelessness at the table is not good for the church. And it takes glory away from Jesus Christ. We need to add truth to conscience here. We could say the same thing about giving. We need to add truth to conscience. From Adam to the end of the book of Revelation, God's people give. Now, we can have a measure of liberty and freedom about what that amount is. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact of giving. My conscience should not be okay, nor should yours, to be a Christian who does not give. Add truth to conscience. Regulate, calibrate, align conscience. I need to finish. But there is some areas where we need to subtract error from conscience. Like in verse 4, sometimes conscience sounds when there is not a problem, as it was sounding in verse 4. What do we do about this? Well, beloved, we need to do something about this because we don't want to live every day going against conscience on a matter that is not morally wrong. That's a really tough way to live. Do you understand that? It's a really tough way to live every day going with conscience and going against conscience on a matter that God has not condemned. What should we do? We should train our consciences. And part of that training is subtracting unnecessary rules. Like what? I've already addressed two in previous sermons. Go back and listen to them on the church webpage. I've addressed the subject of cremation. I've addressed the subject of tithes on men. But let me give you another one where we should subtract. How about this? Should a Christian get a tattoo? Tattoos have been around a long time, really for most of human history. Incredibly popular in the United States, 40% of American households report having at least one person with a tattoo. If you are between the ages of 30 and 39, 4 out of 10 of you have been tatted. Why do people get tatted? They get tatted for all kinds of reasons. Not all of them good. Some of them regrettable. My uncle served 2 tours of duty in the United States Marine Corps in Vietnam. I'm incredibly proud of his service. In God's grace, God brought him home, unlike many in his platoon. My uncle came back from Vietnam after his 4 years there with a tattoo on his arm. It's a heart. It has a woman's name in it. The woman's name is Linda. My aunt's name is Sue. In his defense, he was 18 years old. He's 71 now, or 73. In addition to coming home with the impact of war, he came home with the name of a girl tattooed on his arm. So what about it? What conscience should a Christian have about a tattoo? There's one Bible verse, and only one that I am aware of, that actually deals with the subject in any particular way. Leviticus 19, verse 28 says this, "Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord." So sounds pretty clear to me. Well, except that when Moses was giving that instruction, the context and the meaning and the communication of a tattoo was something very different than it is today, especially here in Western culture. The issue in Western culture now as it relates to tattoos is not an issue of moral right or wrong. But it is an issue of freedom. So does that mean that I should immediately go out and get a tattoo? The answer to that is not really. Why? Because I need to think about something more than just my freedom in order to have permission to do something. Because life isn't just about me and life isn't just about you. Life is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is, there are many Christians and many situations for Christians where a tattoo would hinder my opportunities for Christ. On the other hand, there are situations where a tattoo might help. My conscience on the subject is free. But there are any number of reasons that I refrain from that. And the same idea of subtracting for tattoos, the same is true for body piercings. How many can a Christian have? One? One, two? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven? How many? And in what location? Here? 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 And both men and women? You say, are you getting the earring next week? No, I'm not. I'm not setting you up for anything. I'm simply pointing out to you that there is freedom, yes. But honestly, all honesty, is it going to help the church if Pastor Chris or I show up next week with a stud in the ear? Is that going to help the church? How many of you are going to have real difficulty listening to the preaching of the Word of God when you see a half-carat diamond in my ear? It's not, freedom is not about me. It's not about you. It's about Christ. So we're talking about subtracting. We subtract error so that conscience aligns with the mind of God. I want to give you one more example, and then we're done. So, on a Sunday morning, our instruments, we use primarily three here. We've used other instruments at times in the past when we've had itinerant ministries here with us. The stage is full of instruments, right? But here's what we have. We have a piano. We have a synthesized keyboard. It's not an organ, though it makes a sound like one. And it can make all kinds of really cool sounds. And then we have an acoustic guitar. So what musical instruments can a local church use in its worship? What can our church use in its worship? Last Sunday morning, I introduced to you by way of Zoom, I didn't know he was going to be on there, Kumar, Solomon Raju's younger brother Kumar, who I said to you is an incredibly talented musician. I also said to you that Kumar's son, who was in the video, his name was Robin. I said, Robin plays percussion. There are no percussion instruments up here like we know. Again, I'm not setting you up. I'm simply informing you about conscience. So in India, so very different than here, are instruments that are very common. The same is true in Africa. In African countries, you will see many different kinds of instruments than are used here. And we use different ones than they use there. There's no grand piano in India or Africa. Are you aware that in the American church in our history, there was a time when the organ was not in the church? They sang completely without instrumentation. It was all a cappella. Are you aware of that? So, what instruments can be used? The The Bible teaches us that God is the one who made music. The devil corrupts it just like he corrupts everything. But God is the one who made music. And it is God who has given to his creatures, his creation, the ability to play certain instruments. All instruments are available to God's people to use in the worship and praise of him. All instruments. But not all instruments may be helpful in a particular church setting. So we have some individuals within our assembly who are incredibly gifted at playing instruments that you do not see up here on this platform. They can play them, and they can play them well. And maybe someday our consciences will be strong enough where we can use those instruments to the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not yet. Maybe someday. Or maybe never. But where we should subtract error is concluding that an instrument by itself is sinful. There are so many other issues we might consider. We don't have time. Going into debt, how much and over what? Can Christians participate in Halloween? What about Santa Claus? How much weight is a problem for a Christian to bear and still honor the Lord with his body? What about tobacco use? Can a Christian chew? Can a Christian have a cigarette? Can a Christian look really mature and sophisticated with a pipe? What about that? There are not two people in this congregation who agree on every matter of conscience. It doesn't exist. So we have to take the time and put in the effort to adjust our consciences to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me close with this story. Lloyd-Jones preached in the significant part of the 20th century in England. If you haven't read Lloyd-Jones, I would commend him to you. He's a medical doctor by profession, becomes a pastor in London, and is incredibly used of the Lord. Again, I commend him to you. He's 24 years old. And here's what he says about his convictions. I cannot possibly understand a man who wears silk stockings or even gaudily colored socks, rings, wristwatches, shoes instead of boots, or who carries a cane in his hand. The modern method of installing a bath in each house is not only a tragedy, but it has been a real curse to humanity. If I had to spend a lifetime with a companion who had one bath a day or with one who had one bath a year, I should unhesitatingly choose the latter, because a man's soul is more important than his skin. When I enter a house and find they have a wireless apparatus, a radio, I know at once there is something wrong. Your five valve sets may do wonders. They may enable you to hear the voice of America, but believe me, they will never transmit the only voice that is worth listening to. And all God's people said, yeah, amen, right? He was 24 when he wrote that. I'm sure he came to regret that later in life. Our consciences are always subject to change. So we must be about the work of gathering our theological positions and our understanding of the times from Christ. We are not free to ourselves. We are free in Christ. We are not bound to ourselves. We are bound to Christ. Remember what Paul taught us in chapter 6. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is God's. I hope the Lord helps you to understand the text. Let's pray together. Our Father, may your blessing be upon the gathering and upon our response. Appreciate your patience this morning as we've worked through this. Let's finish our worship in the way that we do most Lord's days. As God's Word has been faithfully preached, we all must respond. Would you respond to the Word of God? I'll give you the quietness of these moments to do just that.